According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, and we're going to get our first look at verses 18 through 26. And you say, Pastor, you're crazy. Chapter 3 ends with verse 25. Well, I'm going to move the chapter ending to chapter 4 and verse 1, and we'll just call that verse 26. How about that? And we'll take it from there. In any event, so chapter 3 and verse 18 all the way down through chapter 4 and verse 1. This is the final section for chapter 3, and of course we restart our outlines and start a new expository development with a new section. Before we begin tonight, this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for grace and truth, and calling upon your faithfulness once again to open the eyes of our understanding, Father, to bless our time in your word. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I do bring greetings, by the way. Sharon and I were blessed to be in Schulenburg, Texas last night, and it was like an Austin Bible Church reunion in so many ways, with Pettits and of course Pastor Cliff Beveridge and Terry and three different branches of Pettits and the McKeskas and Jesse and Marsha Padilla and just so many. In fact, I counted seven previous weddings that I had conducted, and I wasn't doing this wedding. I was sitting next to my wife, and I don't remember. It's been a long time since I've sat next to my wife in a wedding. So anyway, greetings from all of them to the saints at Austin Bible Church. All right, Colossians 3:1. As we start this new section here, just by way of reminder, as we've broken down chapter 3, we had verses 1 through 4, where Paul was restating the issue about being raised up. It was a concept, actually, that was introduced in chapter 2, centered on being dead, buried, and raised with Jesus Christ. We died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we're raised with Christ. The positional truth, reality of being raised with Christ was introduced in chapter 2, and that theme was revisited again in chapter 3, where we've been raised up with Christ and we're to keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Those verses I know so well because we recite those every time we do a baptism service. We bring the person up out of the water, and this is the passage that we recite. You've been raised up with Christ, so keep seeking the things above. Moving on from verses 1 through 4, the bulk of our time has been spent here in verses 5 through 17, the experiential benefits, the earthly experiential benefits to the heavenly mental fixation, and all the blessings that we see here in spirituality versus carnality, to be able to put off the old man and put on the new man and to stay in fellowship, and the blessings there. And so now we get to verses 18 and following, how biblical norms and standards are going to impact our family and our work life. Everything that we take in verses 5 through 17 that speak to these spiritual truth realities, staying in fellowship, walking in the light, being kind to one another, putting on a heart of compassion, all those practical things that are beneficial in the Christian walk, now we're going to have targeted applications in temporal life, in secular life, related to our marriage, related to our family, related to our workplace, as the case may be. And so we start here with wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. And this is, like I say, going to take us all the way through chapter 4 and verse 1. But it's in that order: wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. Three sets of two in the dynamics that we have here, in the tandems that we have. Starting, and each time we have these tandems, it starts with the one that's in subjection and the one that they're in subjection to: wives and husbands, and then children and fathers, and then slaves and masters. All right, so point one. Let's just read the verses. How about that? Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Whew, that's a mouthful, isn't it? All those verses for the slaves. And then chapter 4, verse 1, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Just one verse there related to the masters. All right. And so this is the practical applications then that we're going to get to. These are the ways in which we function together in our family relationships, within our marriage, within our child raising, in our family, within the employment circumstances. Because we don't have slaves any longer in the United States of America. And I'm not advocating returning to slavery in the United States of America. But the secondary application that we glean is with respect to our work assignment, to our employer, to the bosses that are over us, and even to the government that's over us, related to these principles as well. And so we're going to see the dynamic where these principles apply in more than just the master-slave relationship. Okay, so crossing over from chapter from verse 16 into 16 and 17 into verse 18 now. Once believers of all backgrounds have their mind set on the things above, they can then make specific applications or applications specific to their earthly circumstances regarding the things below. We've been talking in general about all believers everywhere, that believers of all background are to set your mind on the things above. And it doesn't matter if you're a wife or a husband or a child or a parent or a slave or a master or whatever your background is, it's irrelevant. You can have your eyes fixed on the things above, and you should, that our attention is supposed to be focused there. So once believers of all backgrounds have their mind set on the things above, they can then make applications specific to their earthly circumstances regarding the things below. And I tell you, with your marriage, keep your eyes on the things above. With raising your kids, keep your marriage on the things above. In the workplace, keep your mind on the things above. Keep your eyes fixed there. And the earthly applications do follow. And so we see the circumstances here. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters are detailed in that exact same order, both in Colossians and in Ephesians. Remember, we mentioned that Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles, and the scholars like to debate back and forth which was written first and which, you know, or were they written at the same time. You can't simultaneously write two books. Probably one was first, and then the second one adapted the material from the first one. And my conclusion is Colossians is the shorter one, and Ephesians brings in all of the Colossians information and adds more to it. And this paragraph is very useful to show you this. But this is the order that is given in both epistles. Here's your side-by-side comparison. And what strikes me as I'm looking at this, you got one verse for the wives in verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Short and sweet, there it is, okay? We're going to glean two aspects out of that verse, two elements from within that verse, the element of subjection that I think gets abused and gets misunderstood when it gets abused, and so we're going to make sure that we're rightly divided on that. And then as is fitting in the Lord, what is fitting, proper, appropriate? The idea of what is appropriate is based on God's standard, not our standard or our human conscience or what we think we're comfortable with. It comes down to propriety in God's standard. So we're going to talk about those two issues, and we're going to do that here this morning. But the wives get a single verse of development. The husbands get a single verse of development. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Again, it's two halves to the verse, two elements that we're going to have to expand upon, the agape love imperative and the negative imperative. It's called a prohibition that we have. We have a constantly do this and never do that contrast in this verse. So the love is a continuous action imperative. That should never stop, that you should continuously be loving your wives with God's kind of love. But then the do not prohibition that follows, do not be embittered against them. That's the second command in the verse, and we'll have to deal with that as well, because if you fail that second one, you're not applying the first one. That's a guarantee. And then children get a single verse. Verse 20, just one verse to the children. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. This is the commandment from the Ten Commandments. It's the first commandment with a promise, and it's restated here in these things. And so we'll deal with that. Fathers get a verse in verse 21. I'm curious to see, because some folks are tempted to rephrase this as parents, because often, very frequently, the masculine gender is applied to both fathers and mothers, that when you have combined men and women in a group, that you use the masculine pronoun to cover the whole group. And so on that basis, they want to render this as parents instead of fathers. The problem with that is that there is a different word for parents that's different from the word for fathers, and it's used right here in the very verse before that. Children, be obedient to your parents. So if Paul wanted to say parents, he could have said parents. He just did say parents in verse 20. In verse 21, he does not repeat the word for parents. He specifically uses the pateras, the term for fathers, and he makes the emphasis there on the fathers, not the fathers and the mothers together. So we're going to work on that when we break that down to show you that it's not a license for mothers to exasperate their children, but the command is for fathers to not exasperate the children, and the recognition that in the training of that next generation, that God holds the fathers accountable for whether those children are exasperated or not. And so that's the imperative that we see there, so that they do not lose heart. All right, so one verse, one verse, one verse, one verse, four verses for the slaves. Four verses for the slaves. And you notice verse 22, 23, 24, 25. I read them a few minutes ago, and they just kept going and going and going until you get to masters in chapter 4 and verse 1, where again, it's just the single verse. Now, when we see the Ephesians parallel, it's quite similar, although it's stretched out more. Again, slaves gets the four verses the slaves got in Colossians, but see if you can spot the difference here. The wives get 3.5 verses, 3.5 verses instead of just the single verse. Let's take a look at that. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So there's three verses there that really give a lot more content than what we're going to have today, what we're going to have presently in the Colossians material, because Colossians does not go into this full development that Ephesians goes into. And then down lower, down to verse 33, we return to the wives again with 33b. The A part assigns to the husband, the B part to the wife. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So those three verses we had at the top of the paragraph have an addendum. They have a follow-up here at the end of the paragraph after, notice, the husbands get 8.5 verses. 8.5 verses, starting with husbands, love your wives. And so what in Colossians is presented is just a single verse, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. In Ephesians, husbands get 8.5 verses, starting in verse 25 and going all the way down, including half of verse 33. So husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The sacrificial integrity love. It might have been nails that put him there, but it was love that kept him there. We understand that. That it was his integrity love that accepted the guilt for our sin. And he did the work until the work was done. Yeah, I wouldn't have done that. I'll tell you right here and now. Okay? And I wouldn't have let them nail me when they started with the whipping and scourging in that morning. And I have divine power? Are you kidding me? That's just my temper tantrum at work. But he humbled himself. And he submitted to that cross. Praise God. Anyway, we're continuing in these verses here to the husbands. We're going to get to this in the Ephesians series. But he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And you say, well, this doesn't apply to husbands. This is about what Jesus did. Wait a minute, hold on. Yes, this is what Jesus did. And our command is to love our wives as Christ loved the church. So you can't go to sleep and ignore these verses because it's describing what Jesus did and what we're expected to do as husbands. Presenting to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is Genesis. So we're going to hit this twice today. We're going to hit this this hour from the Ephesians angle, and we'll hit it again next hour from Genesis. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And so working your way through the Ephesians material, you see that it's a bit expanded from Colossians. The one verse for the wives in Colossians becomes 3.5 verses in Ephesians. The one verse for husbands in Colossians becomes 8.5 verses for husbands in Ephesians, and a tremendous Christological development there centering on Christ's sacrificial work on the cross. Children, one verse in Colossians, get 3 verses in Ephesians, and then for Ephesians, we end up with a chapter break into chapter 6, and children get verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And so a 3-verse expansion there in Ephesians is breaking out the one verse that we have there in Colossians. And this is what some folks that try to do, that try to say that the theologians that try to make the case that Ephesians was actually written first and Colossians was an abbreviation, that Paul decided just to pare it down and trim it down and give a short version of the material. I go the other direction on that. All right. And then fathers. Fathers have one verse in Colossians 3:21, and one verse in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Slaves, 4 verses like they had in Colossians. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as for Christ. Language is slightly different, and we'll talk about that when we get to the slave portion. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And finally then, masters, with a single verse, verse 9. Masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Masters, do the same thing to them. How about that? That's a remarkable statement related to the attitude the masters are supposed to have for their slaves and the attitude the slaves have towards their masters. All right. Talk about wives and your subjection. Point 3. Wives are ordered to be in subjection to their husbands, and that subjection is described as fitting, appropriate, proper. That subjection is described as fitting in the Lord. And I don't know what's more of a problem these days. Is it the women's submission, or is it the fact that this passage acknowledges the history of slavery in the world? I don't know. It's a paragraph that our modern culture struggles with, the postmodern culture that we're saturated with struggles with. The modern feminist movement does not like the concept of submission. And so this is a problem. And Christian feminists that adapt the world feminist philosophy, they got a problem with it too. So they try to redefine the terms. And we're not going to do that. We're going to keep the terms biblical. And we're going to accept the terms for what they are. And we're going to praise God for designing this the way that He has. And we'll see how fitting that it is in the Lord by looking at this verse. Same thing with slavery. We acknowledge the history of slavery. We're going to deal with it and make the application ourselves related to the workplace and politics and whatever else. All right, so subjection. Subjection is a blessing. First of all, let's not deny what it says, okay? We can debate what it means, and we can talk about what the application must be, but we cannot deny what it says. Anyone that says, well, that's not what it says, it's just right there to read. Read it for yourself. It says what it says. And they try to play off Ephesians versus Colossians to deny what it says. And they ignore the Colossians approach because they think Ephesians is their escape clause, that Ephesians gives them wiggle room. And they're just weaseling Ephesians anyway. We'll get to that when we don't let them weasel Ephesians. But the wiggle room that they think Ephesians gives them doesn't show up here. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? Let me go back to Ephesians. I'll show you what I'm talking about. The paragraph before in Ephesians 5. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. You're familiar with this passage? It's very parallel to the one we just finished in Colossians 3. We should be familiar with this passage. It's about staying in fellowship and functioning in a body with brothers and sisters in the local church. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now that's the conclusion to that paragraph in Ephesians. That's the conclusion for how a congregation loves one another and serves one another and sings with one another and the blessings we have to function as a flock, walking in the Spirit, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that verb that closes that paragraph is applicable in the local church, whereby you are subject to me and I am subject to you because we're all subject to one another and we regard the other as more important than ourselves and we edify one another and we serve one another, we bless one another. It's totally about our mutual reciprocal subjection as a local church in the body of Christ. Then, new paragraph, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And what the feminists do is they take that verse 21 and they rip it out of the local church paragraph and they shove it into the marriage paragraph here. And they say, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And they say it's husbands and wives that have to be mutually reciprocally subject to one another. That the wife only has to be subject to her husband if the husband first is subject to her. You see how insane that is? Because they're taking that 21st verse and they're making, by the way, they're also making the wife's subjection contingent. That if he's not subject to her, if he's not loving her properly, then she doesn't have to submit to him. She only has to submit to him if he's with God's program in that. Anyway, you read some of their stuff and it's just horrendous. It's hideous. But what they're doing is they're taking verse 21, ripping it out of the local church paragraph and trying to move it into the paragraph below. Well, so that's why I call it weasel words. That's why I call it reading the text to read to get the conclusion you want to come to. And here's the problem, though. You can do that in Ephesians because Ephesians 5:21 says what it says, and it's right there next to verse 22. But you can't do that in Colossians. In Colossians 3:18, it does not say, it doesn't have the passage ahead of there that says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's nowhere in Colossians. Colossians wraps up the giving thanks through him to God the Father and then goes straight to wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And so the weasel words that they try to pervert in Ephesians, you can't do that in Colossians. It is an absolute statement. The role of the wife is to be in subjection. And it's fitting. It is fitting. All right. Now, what does subjection mean? It's not slavery and it's not obedience. It is subjection. We have a present middle imperative of hupotasso. Hupotasso. H-U-P-O, meaning under, tasso. Tasso is a verb to appoint. It's a verb for even in military commands, for military orders. It's used for appointed duties. If appointed duties are assigned, then you are responsible to accomplish those appointed duties. The hupo prefix meaning under, to be underneath the one that's appointing the duties. Hupotasso. Strong's number 5293, and there are 38 uses. We also can add to those 38 uses, four uses of a noun. There's a cognate noun known as hupotage, H-U-P-O-T-A-G-E, which is the noun for subjection itself or submissiveness or even obedience or control at that point. But talking about a present middle imperative, break down these issues. Present tense is continuous action in present time. And so this is a continuous duty. This is a continuous responsibility within the parameters of marriage, within the relationship as God designed it. We're going to see this in Genesis, where the man leaves father and mother and he cleaves to his wife and the two become one flesh. This is the nature of marriage. And within the boundaries of marriage, there is the provision for the leadership and there's the provision for the subjection. And this is how God designed it. In the present tense, it's continuous action. In the middle voice, middle voice combines both the active and the passive elements in that as an active voice, the wife has to actually do it, but she has to subject herself to put herself in the subjection mindset, mental attitude. But then also in the passive voice, if she's done it appropriately, she then is in that she experiences the consequences. She experiences the results. The outcome of the subjection is that when she puts herself in subjection, she is in subjection, right? And so it's middle voice, whereby you both actively do it and passively receive the effects of the activity. So 38 uses there. And as we work our way through and we see the places where it's used, we find out that it's not demeaning, it's not insulting, it's not an expression of inequality, it's not a marker of unworthiness or inferiority in any way. Because the prime example we have for subjection is Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ himself was subject to his Father. That Jesus Christ himself put himself in subjection to the Father. He said, not my will but thine be done. He set the example for what does it mean to esteem the other as more important than yourself. And so we see that these are the patterns. Jesus is the pattern for both sides. His sacrificial love is the pattern for husbands, and his subjection is the pattern for wives. So Jesus is the role model on both sides of the marriage. And as we portray Christ in the church in this image, I hope that we see these blessings for what they are. And that what we don't see in any of these passages, we don't see the degrees of inferiority or the scare tactics that feminism tries to do when they object to subjection because they think subjection is slavery or they think subjection is inequality or some other complaint that they bring up. We'll see that it's nothing of the sort. All right. And so we have, there it is. I thought I put a search button there. I did put a search button there. How long does it take us to run through 38 uses? Not as long as you would think, actually. I'm going to make this full screen. and make it larger. People ask, your eyes are getting worse. How do you study? Well, you study by making the text larger. All right. Here's a nice way where we can just put all the search results on one screen and just scroll down there and see little snippets. Every time you see a snippet, you get a little reminder what the passage is about. If there's one that you want to explore deeper, then you can simply click on it and go, and the Bible will take you there, and you can see the larger context that surrounds the passages. But the first example we have of subjection is Jesus Christ himself in Luke chapter 2. And he continued in subjection with his parents. And we're familiar with this episode here where he's 12 years old and they're going to the temple. Maybe if we spend enough time on this first one, it'll set the pattern for all the other ones that follow. I don't mind doing this. Jesus is 12 years old here in this example, Luke chapter 2. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. In fact, they're commanded in the Scripture to go on three occasions to present themselves before the Lord. Every male is required to do that. So this was Joseph's practice, and to take his wife and his family with him, and this is what they're doing. And so when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, and after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents were unaware of it and supposed him to be in the caravan. They went a day's journey and then began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. So you can imagine coming from Nazareth and going down to Jerusalem and in the caravan walking back. And a day later, you know, he's not with us. He's not here. They had thought he would be. He's, you know, never been lost before. He's always been the most obedient child ever, you know, never sinning. And so forth, supposing him to be in the caravan. So when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. So a day out, a day looking for him, a day back. Now it's the third day. And they've lost the Savior of the world. Is that a problem? You know, imagine how scared they would be, you know. Things you lose over the, you know, you lose your car keys, you lose your wallet, you just think this is kind of serious, but the Savior of the world. And they lost him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the middle of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And imagine what this was like, not only for the believers watching this, but for the Pharisees, for everybody that was involved. And here's this 12-year-old. And the answers he's giving. And you can tell by the questions that he's asking that he's far beyond any typical 12-year-old. And he's just amazing them at their content. I think this gives great credit to Joseph. Because Joseph, the adopted father, that would have been grounding him in the Scriptures from his youth. And so that when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And in this whole paragraph, Joseph never says a word. And we don't know why, if he did say a word, why it's not recorded here. Luke only gives us the words that Mary speaks. Luke only records for us the Mary's perspective at treasuring these words in her heart and the words that she speaks. If he did say anything, it's not recorded for us here in the Scriptures. Now, my suspicion is he didn't say anything. And it's, especially when he says, "Did you not know I had to be in my father's house?" What's Joseph going to say after that? All right. But I think he understood. I think Joseph had the maturity, the framework. I think, you know, here's a young man and the angel says your pregnant fiance is still a virgin. And Joseph believed him? You know, there's something else. I asked myself, you know, I wouldn't do. Would I believe that? Would I have the faith to trust the angel that my pregnant fiance is still a virgin? And that I've been entrusted to raise the humanity of my Savior, the God-man. Anyway, tremendous maturity, I think, on Joseph's part. But here's their question. Why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. So why is it you were looking for me? And this is his question to her. Now, this is the power of this question is in the assumption that Jesus makes when he asks this question. Okay? Jesus makes an assumption, and Jesus is factually incorrect. And that bothers some people. Okay? Because Jesus never sinned. We get that. I'm not saying Jesus sinned, but he didn't know something. Here's something he didn't know. So he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And they didn't. They didn't know that, and he didn't know that they didn't know that. You see what this passage is saying? Because he asked this question, "Did you not know?" And he didn't know that they didn't know. He assumed that they knew. He assumed, at 12, he's a man, right? They didn't have teenagers back then. He's a man, okay? He stands before the covenant. He stands as an adult male before the covenant. And he's partaking in Passover. And they're headed back to Nazareth. He's staying there. He believes this is the time for him to be about his Father's business. No, it's not. He's not going to get baptized and begin an earthly ministry until age 30. So he's 18 years premature. "So why is it you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And so now we have an issue. Because he thinks it's the will of God for him to leave Joseph and Mary and stay here for his training. They don't know that. And that's a problem. Shouldn't there be like-mindedness here? Shouldn't there be... And if they don't understand it, why don't they understand it? Somebody's wrong here. Is it too early? Is he right? Is he wrong? Are Joseph and Mary wrong? Why don't they understand? And why is this not something that they see together? What is the role of the parents when the man leaves father and mother and cleaves to one another and the two shall become one flesh? Well, what we learn from the Old Testament standpoint is it is entirely their role because they're arranging that marriage. They're contracting. The father is contracting with the father. And he gives his son to that girl, or the father gives that girl to that son. And the parents are involved in the determination that this is the time for you to depart our home. Anyway, when Jesus realizes that they don't realize that, they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. So he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. And this is the example, and this is why I wanted to spend this time on this. Because subjection does not mean inferiority. Subjection does not mean right and wrong. Are we saying that Jesus was right to stay in the temple? Then why is he staying in subjection to his parents? Was he wrong to stay in the temple? And so now the subjection is because he was wrong. And now by being in subjection, they can correct his thinking and adjust his training. I don't think it's a right or wrong issue. But it is a will of God issue, and it was something that he was ready to go forward on, and they weren't ready. They were not under that conviction. They were not led. And so until there was like-mindedness, until there was leading, Jesus was not going to venture forth and put their faith at risk, I think, because they don't have the conviction he has. And so Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. Kept increasing. See, he didn't know everything. He had to grow. He had to learn doctrine. And it is curious as well, because this is the last time we ever see Joseph in the Scriptures. And so we don't know. When did he die? When did he disappear? What happened to Joseph? We assume that he died. We don't assume that he skipped town and ran off and did something. But if this is the last time we see him in the Scriptures, and if every other time we just have Mary and the children who come to see Jesus during his ministry and they want to talk to him and that. Well, then, evidently, Jesus worked as a carpenter. We're told that he followed his father's footsteps. He served as a carpenter. And he had a widowed mother and at least six siblings to raise. A lot of responsibility in those years from age 12 to age 30. Increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. Anyway, so that's our first use. We also have demons subject to the apostles, and they're rejoicing when he sends out the apostles two by two. He sends out the 70, actually, and they come back rejoicing. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he says, don't rejoice in this. Are you rejoicing in this? The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. There's real doctrine in this passage, and the reason why the apostles had to have authority over the demonic realm. And it's not for the thrill factor of having dominion. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. How about that? Understand what your role is. Understand the grace of God that called you. Understand that you're saved by grace and you're in this position as disciples. In this case, it's the 70. It's not even the 12. It's the 70. And you have a calling in the Lord. You have a calling to go forth and serve. Rejoice in that. And if he places you in a position where something is subject to you, then rejoice, but don't think that you earned it or deserved it or that kind of authority shouldn't go to your head. Keep things in perspective. That's it. You notice those top three search results there? All in Luke, nothing in Matthew, nothing in Mark, nothing in John, nothing in Acts. We don't go back to subjection again until Romans. Isn't that interesting? Romans 8, verse 7 and verse 20. The mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so here's our first use of subjection in Romans, and it's interesting here because it's phrased in the contrast of spirituality and carnality, and how in the flesh you're not subject to God. Anyway, there's another one in verse 20. Creation was subjected to futility because of him who subjected it in hope. The consequences of Adam's sin is to put the earth under a curse, and that's called a subjection. A subjection to futility. So the earth has something to look forward to when the sons of God are revealed. Romans chapter 10. Not knowing about God, these are the Jewish people, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So keep in mind, this is a snare that we all can fall into, that we just decide in our own wisdom we're going to do what we're going to do. We're going to do what we think God's going to be impressed with. No. Let's subject ourselves to God's righteousness. Let's subject ourselves to his plan. Let's keep ourselves in subjection to him. Romans 13:1. This is the toughie in our political season right now. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And I've searched the Greek, I've searched footnotes, I'm trying to find weasel words, I'm trying to find, who's my neighbor. You know, anytime you start doing that, you're just like a Pharisee. When even asking the question, who's my neighbor, just proves that you don't want to do what God's telling you to do. God said, love your neighbor, and now you're trying to weasel out of it with your dumb who's my neighbor question. Same thing here with being subjection. You're trying to weasel out of it by saying, well, wait a minute, maybe he doesn't say that. Now, we can talk about what it means. We can talk about how do we apply it. But we cannot deny what it says. Because it says, be in subjection to the governing authorities. And some people want to rewrite that and say, well, it's only the righteous authorities. Doesn't say that. doesn't say the righteous authorities, it says the governing authorities, the ones that govern, the ones that are in power. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So just in case the first part of verse 1 doesn't make it clear, the second part of verse 1 just throws it out there and says, does it exist? If it exists, God put it there. There is no authority except from God. Jesus told Pilate this too. He said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been granted to you from heaven. Pilate was trying to release him. Okay. And Jesus told Pilate that. The only reason Pilate had authority is because God had granted it to him from heaven. So there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And then it says in verse 2, whosoever. Therefore, whoever resists authority. Now this is a different compound. It's not hupotasso, but the verb for resisting is anti. Antitasso. And so that's a pretty blatant contrast there when you have hupotasso in verse 1 to be in subjection and antitasso in verse 2, whereby you are resisting the authority that's appointed over you. Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Because you were told to hupotasso and you decided to antitasso. And so guess what the consequences of that are going to be? God's divine discipline. Because God's the one that told you to submit, to be in submission. All right? Now, Romans 13, it's not a reason to be afraid any more than Ephesians or Colossians are a reason for wives to be afraid. All right? The wife can be subject to her husband in the Lord, be subject to her husband as is fitting in the Lord, and whether or not the husband is a good husband, a terrible husband, somewhere in between, if he's in fellowship or out of fellowship, if whatever kind of husband you've got, it's in the Lord. And so God rewards the obedient wife. God rewards her for being in subjection. The example there is Sarah. Sarah called Abraham Lord. And she faced consequences, but God blessed Sarah. Anyway, I'm going to get back to wives and Colossians here in a moment, but I just want you to see being subject to government is not something to be afraid of, because in being subject to government, you're actually in subjection to God, who told you to be in subjection to government. And subjection does not equal obedience. You can disobey Caesar when you're obeying God and still be subject to Caesar, because subjection and obedience are not the same. That's why it's wives to be in subjection, children are to be in obedience. Children obey your parents in the Lord. Subjection is not obedience. They're not synonymous. They're interrelated, but they're not synonymous. All right. We'll have more to say on this with respect to human government, because the purpose for rulers and that they are a servant, they are ministers of God. It is a minister of God to you for good. Even the wicked governments are ministers of God to you for good, because God is assigning wicked governments to discipline a people, to humble a people, to bring a people to repentance. A minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid. It does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. That avenger category is interesting, because that's the language of the Redeemer, the kinsman redeemer. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So are you in subjection because you're afraid of the political consequences? You're afraid of the legal consequences? You don't want to go to prison, so you obey the law? Or you're in subjection because you fear the Lord and you want to be in subjection as unto the Lord? Why is it the wives are subject to their husbands? Because they fear their husbands? Because he's brutal, because he's a drunk, or he's violent, or he's abusive, or you're terrified of him? Is that why? If you're in subjection because you're terrified of him, that's the wrong subjection. It's as unto the Lord. All right. So it's for conscience sake. Render to all that is due them, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And this is what we're commanded to do. All right, so we have political subjection. And January 20th, we will be subject to whichever president is sworn in. And they can dispute it up till then. I don't know what they'll do after that. All right. That's Romans 13. 1 Corinthians 14. This is why the female prophetesses had to have head coverings to show a mark of subjection. And not the man, but the woman. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. And the women who are to keep silent and subject themselves to the law. Also says, we taught this in the 1 Corinthians series, because there were prophetesses. There were prophetesses that would receive messages. They could stand, they could pray, they could prophesy, but they would do so with their heads covered. And in doing so with their heads covered, then that showed their subjection. It showed their testimony, even to the angels that are watching, we're told. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 14 deals with this. When you have multiple prophets and prophetesses in there. And of course, all things are subject to Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to run out of time here. I thought that this would be a faster way to go through several of these passages together. The blue results there are the nouns when we come to them. All right. Yeah, the subjection of all things under Christ's feet. Let me pick up on some of those, because I think those are worthwhile too. The glories of our Savior here. Lest you think that subjection is an insult, or subjection is demeaning. You can see that the assignment there, when something is placed in subjection, as all things are placed in subjection under Jesus' feet, that this is a provision for His blessing, His honor in God's design. And we want to conduct our marriages that way. We want to conduct our churches that way. We want to conduct everything that way, realizing here's how God designed it. This is how we want to portray it. And so the wives want to portray their role in subjection. The husbands want to portray their role in agape love. And that way it's a win-win, and God gets the glory for designing the plan. Same thing here with the angels that are being placed in subjection under His feet. Notice, Paul prays here, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The glory is assigned when Jesus ascended and the Father said, sit at My right hand. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, but don't stop there. Okay, He put all things in subjection under His feet, and that's not an insulting thing to the angels, and it's not demeaning to... Read what the rest of this says here. He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. So when we see the all things subjected to Christ, it's not just for Christ to be a dictator and a tyrant and to lord it over all creation, but it's the role that He has as head of the church. It's subjected to Him as the head and for us as the bride. That fullness is to us. So He put all things in subjection under His feet, gave Him as head over all things in subjection to the church. So we benefit from this as well because we're in Christ. And this subjection principle is key because we have this subjection. We're subject to Christ, but in Christ, everything else is subject to the church. And this is what we're going to. This is the basis for our co-ruling with Christ in the millennial kingdom, in the thousand generations, in the new heavens and new earth. Because all things are subjection under His feet, and given to him as head over all things to the church. So understand our position here in Christ. And this subjection is key. And what we see in Colossians is how this plays out in family life. Because wives are subject to husbands, husbands are loving their wives with agape love, and then the children are obeying their parents, right? Because the wife and the husband have the subjection and the love model that they're portraying there. So in a sense, every nuclear family that we have in the Lord, in the church age, every nuclear family we have is a picture of this grand design from Ephesians, of Christ and the church and the Jews and the Gentiles, the nations from the millennium and beyond. It's an amazing thing. In any event, head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the point to this design, it's not arbitrary. The point to this design is not, you know, stamping a foot or slamming a fist or pounding a pulpit, demanding that, submit, woman. Okay? The whole point is that God has a glorious design, and the wives have a part. The husbands have a part, the parents, the children have a part, that all of this is being done so as to portray God's glorious design, looking forward to this day where we're looking for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We want to function within God's design because that's always where we have the blessing. Living in defiance of God's design is always where we have the discipline. It's always where God's judgment comes upon us. I hope we can see this for what it is as well. All right, and so, in any event, it's a present middle imperative of hupotasso. And when we come back on Wednesday, we're going to see that this is fitting. It is proper. It is so right. You're not just doing it because he said do it. Do it because I said so. It's not the arbitrary because I said so basis of it's not command theory, if you're familiar with that. But it's the propriety. It's the nature of it. It's the problems that are created when you're in things that are improper. When you flip the model upside down, when the wife becomes the tyrant and the husband becomes in subjection, that's not fitting. When the children are running the asylum, and the parents, the so-called parents, aren't the parents, because the children are calling the shots. That's improper. So what is fitting, what is proper, what is appropriate. And when we see, as is the nature of the case, this is something else that bothers some theologians. God himself is subject to propriety. God himself, I'll say that again, subject to propriety, his own propriety, his own nature, his own perfection, his own glory. God cannot sin. God cannot function improperly. God himself has to fulfill his own propriety. John the Baptist didn't want to baptize Jesus, and he said, permit it. It's proper. It is necessary to fulfill righteousness. It was proper for our Savior to suffer. There's other passages that talk about God maintaining his own propriety. And if we can relax about it and just read the scripture for what it says, then we're not all abuzz, But there's folks that work so hard defending God's sovereignty that they get livid when you say that God is subject to something. Well, he's subject to himself. He's subject to his own nature, his own, as is the case, for his own perfection and glory, that he himself does things that are proper in his own eyes. So Wednesday night we'll come back and pick up on that. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I do thank you for this morning. I thank you for the blessings we have to function according to the scriptures. Marriage and family and nationalism, these are laws of divine establishment that are grounded in Genesis, that are given to all humanity, believers and unbelievers alike. But New Testament believers in the church have so much more available, so much more doctrine, so much more perspective, so much more context by which we can have successful marriages and families and national governmental organizations. So I pray, Father, that you open our eyes to see how these truths are fulfilled, and you bless our ongoing studies. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.